Lord, as we come together today as your people, we pray you would open our hearts to receive all you'd have for us today. Lord, give us a greater revelation of who you are and who we're called to be as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1987, Prince released an album called Sign of the Times. And in his lead song, he reflects in a cynical nature on kind of, on the way of the world. And this is what he sung. He said, "Hurricane Annie ripped the ceiling of a church and killed everyone inside. You turn on the telly, and every other story is telling you somebody died. A sister killed her baby because she couldn't afford to feed it. And yet we're sending people to the moon. In September, my cousin tried reefer for the first time. Now he's doing horse. It's June. Ugh. Times, times. It's silly, no? When a rocket ship explodes and everyone still wants to fly. But some say a man ain't happy unless a man truly dies. Oh, why?" You know, so Prince is suggesting in this song that the death may be a better option than living in the utter brokenness of the world, a brokenness that pits person against person and humanity against their creator. You know, Prince was right in pointing out that there's something seriously wrong with our world, but he didn't grasp that God created us for life, not death. The antidote to the brokenness in our world is not to die, to escape, but it's in the hope of the one that is to come. So I invite you to turn your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 19. So we're getting toward the end of this book. We just have a few more weeks. But this is our sermon series that we continue today called the Book of Revelation, How the Story Ends and How We Live Until Then. So Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. Now, the very beginning of this chapter, that's chapter 19, we have a heavenly vision after the annihilation of the world as we know it. And there are three hallelujahs in this song, and they declare hallelujah. And what does hallelujah mean? It means praise the Lord, praise God in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word that means praise the Lord. Now, Revelation 19 is the only place in the New Testament where we find hallelujah, the only place. And it was the inspiration that served for Handel's hallelujah chorus. Now, why are they singing hallelujah? Well, because according to the heavenly chorus, God's judgments are true and just. So he is destroying all that is wrong with our world, and he's making it new. And by the way, that includes each one of us. Although we were created in the image of God, that image has been broken in us. I mean, since the fall. So all of us were born with the broken image of God. And until our relationship is fully restored, that image of God is going to be defective in us. Even with Jesus at this point, the image of God, unless you guys are living perfectly, the reality is that image is still broken in us, isn't it? But there'll be a time when that's completely restored. And in his judgments, God is committing himself to restore his relationship between him and his created beings. Now, before delving into this great heavenly vision, we're going to first look at God's judgment. So we're going to actually turn to the latter part of the chapter, verses 11 through 21. Now, last week, you'll remember, we saw God's obliteration of Babylon. And Babylon, you'll recall, is the world's political, economic, and social system, which corrupts us through its enticements of immorality and its promise of wealth, luxury, and pleasure. And now in chapter 19, we have the judgment of the one who created and sustained this world system, the beast, his prophet, and all of his followers. Now, in verse 11, John sees a white horse with a rider wearing crowns, saying, "Faithful and true." And he's also called the Word of God in verse 13. And he wears a robe, and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, guess who this is? Okay. Yes, we know it's Jesus. We know this is the Son of God. And the moment of his judgment has come. That's what it's describing, the moment of his judgment. And accompanying him are the armies of heaven, all decked out in white, you know, riding on white horses. Now, what's driving the timing of this judgment? Why then? Well, look at verse 19. It says, John says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against the army." Now, you'll recall the beast is the physical stand-in for Satan on earth, who carries out all of Satan's diabolical plans here. He's gathered the kings of the earth to attack God's anointed one. Now, for the people of the earth, it may seem like an ominous moment, but it's all part of God's plan that was initiated in the beginning by the death and resurrection of Jesus to right all that is wrong with our world. You see, the beast and his followers still hold power on this earth. That's why the world's so broken, tempting humans to turn away from the Lord, tempting them to turn to the ways of Satan. But this will not last forever. Now, if you are a disciple of Jesus, and I hope you are, God has big plans for you. Really big plans. He is going to restore the image of God that's been broken in humanity since the fall. And he will do this by destroying everything that stands in opposition to him and to our relationship with him. Now, if a man has been unfaithful to his wife, okay? You know, he can come to his wife and he can say, "You know, love, I've been unfaithful to you. You know, I'm really sorry, and I'll never do it again." But is that enough for reconciliation to take place? Saying, "I'm sorry"? It's the beginning. But in order for there to be genuine reconciliation, all ties must be broken between him and his former lover, right? His life has to be restructured. He mustn't unite with her again. And he must restructure his life so that he can be fully faithful to his wife, right? Or else it's not a genuine, you haven't created the genuine conditions where reconciliation can take place, right? The future battle between Christ and the beast and the kings of this earth reveals that God intends to restructure the world so that his people can be completely devoted to him. And then the image of God can be restored in us. In verse 20, the reader is reminded the reason for this judgment. So the beast has made divine claims, and the false prophet has supported these claims by influencing others to submit to the beast, lest they be persecuted. Now, the actual judgment occurs in two parts here. First, the beast and the prophet are captured and destroyed, and then the followers are executed and their bodies consumed by the birds flying in the air as they are invited to the great supper of God. I didn't want to be at that supper. Now, in response to all of this, to Christ's judgment, this is the great heavenly chorus that declares in verse 6, "Alleluia." Now, the response, alleluia, is the same response of the Israelites. They sang these words after they had been delivered from the Egyptians. The destruction of the beast and the prophet, along with Babylon, represents the end of the world system and everything else that threatened the faithfulness of God's people. God's action will remove the very structures that perpetuated open rebellion against God. The earth will then be like heaven. Nothing will stand in opposition to God's will. In other words, our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," will finally be a reality. Now, so today, let's keep this in mind. You know, let's keep this in mind, what God's intent is and what he's planning at the end. God has taken the first step to make reconciliation possible between his creatures and himself by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And during this period, before he judges the world, we must respond by restructuring our lives, removing anything that stands in opposition to him. And it may hurt. It may feel like a death because we've held on to these things for so long. But if we yearn to be reconciled to God, it's completely necessary. And this is why. Reconciliation is meant to lead to unification between the Lamb of God and his people. He intends to be unified with us. They will become one with him, and the image of God will be restored to humanity. So the picture that God employs to portray the unity between the Lamb and humanity is one that's familiar to us, and it's marriage. This is what the heavenly chorus proclaim in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, the bride is the church. It's the church, fully prepared for her groom. The marriage cannot take place without the removal of God's arch enemies, and the coming of the kingdom of God is complete. So how will the bride prepare herself? Well, in verse 8 we read, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, the righteous deeds, as we read in the context of Revelation, may be best explained as holding on to the testimony of Jesus. It's bearing witness to Jesus in the world through our word and deed, no matter the temptations that we faced. We are proclaiming our testimony of what we believe. For the saints, maintaining their testimony means that they will not give their loyalty to the beast, but will separate themselves from him. The beast's opposition and temptation will serve as fire used by God to refine the saints, preparing them for their future marriage. So every temptation in which we proclaim the testimony of Jesus and we don't give into is preparing us for that marriage, because it's refining us like fire. It's where we declare our ultimate allegiance. So you think it's just a little temptation? Oh, it doesn't matter. It's not that big a thing. It's meant to refine you. God is refining each one of us. And every time we proclaim that truth, especially in the midst of temptation, is a moment of victory that leads us and proves more and more that we are indeed the children of God. You know, in the world's eyes, the church's faith has been judged as lacking, right? The church is hypocritical. It's intolerant. It's uncompassionate. In their eyes, we've received a guilty verdict. That's the church. We are guilty of these things. But through Christ's final judgment and vindication and deliverance, God will vindicate her church. And therefore, the fine linen worn by the bride represents not only her pure and righteous condition before God, but also the vindicated standing of the saints before God in the world. So let's be encouraged that God has provided us with grace to be clothed by the power of the Spirit so that we can remain faithful to God, the one with whom we will one day be betrothed. And so in this passage, marriage takes on a spiritual significance. You know, it represents a sign of that future marriage between the Lamb and the church, between God and her created beings. Your marriage today is meant to point to that reality. Did you ever think about that? That you're a sacrament of the world. Your marriage is pointing to that ultimate fact. And that's why God has such a high view of marriage. Marriage is the destiny of the whole church. Even if you're single today, today you're married to God, and you will be betrothed with Christ if you are a disciple of Jesus. But two developments in marriage of late has challenged that view of marriage and represent deviations from God's plan. And we see it all over the place, and we even see it in the church. And the first of these is divorce. You know, so marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant, a solemn agreement to be faithful with each other until the end of our lives. You know, and all too often people get married and they don't understand what they're entering into. It's a covenant that you're entering into. One of the most important characteristics of God, like if you were to list what are the key attributes of God, is a Hebrew word, hesed. And hesed is often translated loving kindness, you'll notice in the Bible. But the true essence of the word is faithfulness. God is faithful. His nature is faithfulness. We see God's hesed when he continues to love Israel even after she's broken her covenant with him over and over again. He doesn't desert her. That's God's hesed. It's God's faithfulness. We see God's hesed toward us when he sent his only son into the world, even when we were his enemies. That's God's hesed. It's his faithfulness to us. Divorce represents a breaking of the covenant of marriage. It stands in contrast to hesed. If marriage is a sign of the eternal union between the Lamb and his people, then divorce represents a false sign, suggesting that faithfulness is not possible. God is faithful by nature and will always be, but divorce stains his reputation. And that's why God hates divorce, especially among Christians. And you see why? Because we are the light of the world. Our lives are supposed to be a reflection of him, and divorce represents the very opposite of his nature. It's just inconsistent, and it confuses the world and the church. Now, the second deviation of late is same-sex marriage. Now, marriage on earth looks forward to this ultimate marriage, I've said, the ultimate marriage between the Lamb and his church, between the Savior and the created world. So God created humanity in two genders. The union of these two distinct genders looks forward to the union of the spiritual and the material. You see, they're not the same substance. You know, the material and the spiritual are becoming united. God and creation become one. It's a unity of those that are different from each other. Same-sex marriage presents a false sign of that ultimate reality because it fails to represent the oneness of different beings. The unity between two distinct partners becoming one flesh. The marriage of the church with the Lamb means that we fully belong to God without any competition. And at that point, the image of God will be fully restored in us, and we will walk with God, and God will always be with us. That's what we can look forward to. So in Jewish weddings of ancient times, so the newlyweds would go into the wedding chamber for a seven-day honeymoon, and the groom's best friend would be outside waiting for the groom to tell him the moment when the marriage had been consummated. No pressure. And when the couple emerged afterward, there would be so many congratulations. But at that point, the wedding feast would begin. That's when the marriage supper would begin. So in contrast to the macabre scene of the great supper of God, where the birds feast on those that have been unfaithful, the disciples of Jesus, being unified with the Lamb in marriage, will participate in a great banquet of fine food, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's why each week we celebrate communion, to participate in a foreshadowing of this great event that awaits us in eternity. We are looking forward to what we will participate in. The Lamb and humanity will become one in marriage, in a marriage that will last forever and will never, ever, ever be broken. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that marriage supper cannot begin until every enemy of Christ has been eliminated. And so in the meantime, let us hold each other up against Christ's enemies. You see, every temptation, we're facing Christ's enemies. Encourage one another to be faithful. Encourage each other to be faithful to our testimonies to the end, so that each one of us can be part of that marriage supper. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much that such a future waits your disciples, that you would desire for us to be united in a marriage with you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would be faithful in our testimony to the very end. And I just want to invite you right now to just reflect on, is there anything in your life that compromises your testimony? And just take a moment to let the Lord speak to you. And if the Lord has revealed something, this is a time to truly repent. Because here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus came to save us. And so, through confession and laying out our sin before the Lord and a commitment to repent, turn away from that sin, you can be set free and be faithful to your testimony again. And so, Lord, we just would pray now for all those who are just laying those sins before you, confessing their sins and laying them before you. Lord, may they be set free. May all of our testimonies be used for your glory, that you might vindicate your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.